right, so let's turn our Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. And we will, let's just go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for your love and your mercy and the grace that you pour out to us. And Father, we do lift up the family from Kathy's family to you, and pray, Lord, that through the times that she's been able to be a witness to them, and the witness that we can be on Friday, I pray, Father, that the hearts of her family would be touched, and that they would come to know you and to come to trust in your salvation. We pray, Father, for the study this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out, that you would be glorified, and, Lord, that you would just give us understanding of the things that we're going to be getting into tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us all things, and we just ask, Lord, that you would fill us to overflowing, that we might be witnesses for you and do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we're finishing up the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, we remember that this isn't the end of the Old Testament. We know that that John the Baptist actually closed out the Old Testament, as Jesus would say. That the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were until John, and then after that, a new chapter opened up, and that was the church. So, in Malachi chapter 4, the last six verses of there is not the end. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. Chapter 4 is not in there. These six verses are a part of chapter 3, actually. And so if you have a Hebrew Bible and they're not there, just go back to chapter 3 and go back down to the end. But before we launch into that, and we'll pick it up in chapter 3, since it is a part of that. We'll go to chapter 3, and we'll pick it up about verse 16, and we'll read the last four verses of that. The whole aspect of why these things are. Now, the whole thing about when the Lord comes back, it's when he's dealing with Israel once again. It's not about the church, because the church will be in heaven. The Gentile period will have come to a close, and the Lord focuses most exclusively on the Hebrews, on the Jews. And he's bringing them from all four corners of the earth, and he's going to pull out of that a remnant that believe. And then there will be those that don't believe, but there will be that remnant that's necessary for them to call the Lord back. And so when they do call the Lord back, when the Antichrist comes and sits in the Holy of Holies and proclaims himself to be God, then they will flee to Petra, and that's where they come back. Petra and Basra are synonyms of the same thing. The Lord will first go back there to collect the remnant, and then he will make his way to the Mount of Olives. And when his foot touches down on the Mount of Olives, we know that there's a split there, that the Mount of Olives goes to splits in half. Half of it goes north, the other half goes south, and that there's a valley in between, and a river that comes out of Jerusalem will run through that, not only on the east side, but also on the west side. To the Mediterranean, as well as to the Dead Sea, and we've been through all of that in pretty good detail. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, we pick it up, and it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So this gives us incentive to think often upon the Lord and his great salvation. Not only is it does he enjoy it, but it's also a way for us to remember that this world is not our home. As we see the chaos and the fear and everything that's going on in the world around us, the riots and the hatred and things like that are going on, we kind of look at these things and we despair, and we just, Lord, come home quickly. Come take us home quickly, because we don't want to be here anymore. But we have to remember that we're here for a reason. We're here so that we can be a witness of God's love and his mercy to those who don't know him. So we should take every opportunity to be able to do that. It's been kind of a tough week, but I was on Facebook and just chatting with somebody about just that very thing. You know, they're just despair and just telling, just encouraging them to just be, just trust in the Lord, and so. It's kind of easy for just to encourage a believer to do that, but a non-believer, well, that's a little bit different matter. So we have to pray. We have to pray continuously. So every time we think about him, it's recorded. You know, he takes note of all of these things. It's great. It's so just an interesting thing when you stop and think about it. You think about him in the morning, and you just thank him for the day, and you thank him for the life that he's given you for the day, and you just pray for that strength. He's taking down all of these notes, And as I said last week, it was just like, we want to be we want that book that we've thought about the Lord. We want it to be the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. We don't want it to be just like a dime novel, but we want it to be thick, and we want to and the more that we think upon the Lord, the more a confidence that we will have that the Lord is with us. And in Psalm 116 verses 1 and 2, he says, "I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." And that's the way to a joyful life. That's a way to a spirit-filled life, is to keep remembrance of the Lord. Keep calling out to the Lord. Keep praying unto the Lord. And he's going to hear you, because he loves you. And not only can he take his eye off you, but he can't wait to hear from you as well. So in verse 17, we go on, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." So, and as I mentioned last week too, that it's, we take note of the jewels on the high priest's breastplate. Exodus 28, 17 through 21 says, "For thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be of emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in settings in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes." And so he has Israel, basically, Jesus Christ as a high priest, has these tribes close to his heart. And that was the whole aspect of it. The high priest was to have these people always on their mind, because they were on their heart, because they were always right there. And not only that, but there were stones on the shoulders of the high priest's garment too, that the tapestry that held the breastplate onto the ephod, it was set on those shoulder pads, and each one of those stones had 6 of the tribes on each one. The left and the right had the 6 tribes on them. So not only were they on his heart, but they were also, he was carrying them as well. So we see Jesus Christ as typified here as how he views Jews, namely Israel itself. So it's close to their hearts. And interestingly enough, the Urim and the Thummim was also in a pouch behind the breastplate, and that signifies judgment. And so he was always ready to, and we think of judgment in a bad sense, but it's really a good sense, that that the Lord looks upon our actions. He looks at the thoughts of our hearts, and he chooses to correct us. And that's what the judgment is. He has perfect judgment. He sees, he knows his law inside and out. And so to judge the tribes is to bring them back, bring them to repentance, basically. So in verse 18, "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." In Matthew 21, 28, 31 through 31, it says, "And what think ye? A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, Sir, I go, sir. And he went not. Now whether of them twain did the will of his father? You know, we claim to be Christians. Are we doing the will of the Father, or are we doing our own will? So the Lord tells us to go and work today in the vineyard, and do we go or do we not go? You know, do we say that we're going to go and not go, or do we not say we're not going to go and then go anyway as we repent? So in verse 1 of chapter 4, excuse me. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch. So they're going to be utterly annihilated, you know, from this physical earth. They're not going to cease to exist, but they're going to, you know, the judgment from them is going to come. And the day is the day of the Lord, obviously. When the Lord comes back, all of these things are going to be done. Now, unlike Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, which emphasize the purification of Israel, in particular the Levites, this passage emphasized the destruction of the wicked. So there's that difference in there. We can't read one passage and apply it to another. And the phrase, that shall burn as an oven, in Isaiah 66:15, he says, For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire. In Zephaniah 3:8, and all of these we've gone over already, so these should be pretty fresh in your mind. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation and all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. In Matthew 3:11-12, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so we know through the Malachi there who the chaff is, and that is the proud and the wicked. So, as we had said, this doesn't mean that the wicked are going to be annihilated. They're just going to be they're just going to perish from the earth. Okay, but they will be resurrected. Daniel 12:2 says, And many of them that sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's just one of many scriptures that bear this out. But rather the complete exclusion of the wicked from God's kingdom. In Matthew 25:46, he says, These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so that is what we look for. And that's why we keep ourselves pure. That's why we keep the laws of the Lord in our minds, so that we might not sin against him, so that we might walk in righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. We do call upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment, day by day, to help us to get through these things. Sometimes we go along peacefully, and other times we fight him tooth and nail. But nevertheless, he's patient, he's kind, and he's willing to wait for us to wear ourselves out so that he can give us the strength to move on. It comes to mind that scripture from Isaiah, the mount up like wings like eagles, you know. Just kind of, you know, he's going to strengthen us to do those things. We can't soar like an eagle, not even on our best day, but the Lord can make us to do these things. In verse 2, he goes on, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So this fear my name, the word fear there cannot mean afraid, but it also can mean reverence. Those that revered my name would be a proper way of doing it. And so that begs the question for us, do we reverence the name of the Lord? Now this phrase, Son of Righteousness, this is the only place in Scripture that this phrase appears. Now, the Son here, in the Strong's definitions, means to be brilliant. Okay? But it's, of course, the Son of Righteousness is referring to Jesus, obviously, since he is the focal point of all of this. In Acts 26:13, as Paul was before Agrippa, he's giving his testimony there, and in verse 13 he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them that journeyed with me." Now, if you're familiar with the testimony, you know that this was Jesus that shone all around him. So this kind of the Son of Righteousness here kind of brings that whole thing out. What's more bright in our mind than the sun? There's nothing really more bright than that. That's the brightest thing that we can. But here Paul is saying, you know, it was brighter than the sun. You know, I mean, I can't even look at the sun, much less, you know. And that's probably why he was struck blind, because the Lord appeared to him in his glorious form like that, and so he was struck blind. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul goes on to say, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." In other words, the Antichrist will be revealed. And I'm using that term. There are many others, the beast and, you know, the son of perdition and all that. But for the sake of continuity, I will just use Antichrist. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." So we see there that whole aspect of Son of Righteousness is referring to Jesus Christ. And there are many other scriptures that bear this out as well. Now, the phrase, "the Son of Righteousness, arise," interestingly enough, it's kind of a phrase that Peter takes hold of here in 2 Peter 1:19. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, he was talking about when he was on the mount with the Lord, and the things that had testified. And so we'll be reverting back and using this 2 Peter as a reference point, but he was talking about what things that he saw on the mount, what things that you know, Moses and Elijah, and then, you know, and we'll deal with that a little later as we go on. But the whole aspect is he was talking about what he would accomplish. The Lord and Moses and Elijah was talking about what he would accomplish when he would go to Jerusalem. Now, whether he was talking about at hand right now, in the present time, in the present present time that they were in, or was he talking about the that which was going to be coming when the Lord comes back, you know, so the day of the Lord, as it was. So but anyway, he said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And so we can identify here who the day star is by Malachi chapter 3, or chapter 4. The day star being Jesus Christ here. So, but he's also talking about healing. Interesting. The hallmark of Jesus' ministry is that he healed so many. I mean, it was just like one of the things that they clamored around him about and wanted to make him a king, because he was had the ability to heal people apparently at will. You know, we know that it was all ordained by the Holy Spirit, and all of these people that were healed were foreordained to be healed. However, there was such a magnitude of healing in the Lord that was one of the things that we associate with him. And so in Deuteronomy 32:39, he says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And this is the Lord basically giving his credentials, you know, to Moses and the people. Hosea 14:4 says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him." And we can take that to heart as well. Ezekiel 34:16, "I will seek that which is lost, and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and I will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment, or condemnation, if you will. So the whole aspect of the healing there. Now, in his wings, a lot of people, you know, the skeptics, those that like to put down the Bible, if you will, does the Lord have wings? Well, you know what? Nobody's really ever seen the Lord, I mean, in his true form. So, quite possibly, does he have wings? I don't know. It's interesting that, you know, when we talk about angels and stuff like that, it doesn't, nowhere at all does it ever describe an angel as having wings. And yet, in our, you know, in our traditions, we always associate angels with having wings, you know. In the modern cultures, whenever we see drawings, or, you know, even from the Renaissance and stuff, you know, the angels and the cherubs, they always have little wings and stuff like that. Nowhere does it ever describe an angel as having wings. They're always, you know, as one person, like a regular person or something. Somebody you wouldn't even notice if you passed them on the street. So this is metaphorically speaking, as Jesus did in Luke 13:34. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. See, that's a metaphorical way of speaking, and I want to gather you close, you know, and that's what I wanted to do. I wanted you to accept the plan of God as it was going forward, and this is what, I wanted to gather you together to protect you, to nurture you, just like a hen. But, you know, you would not. And that's the tragedy of all history there. Now, there was a phrase in there about the, you know, the calves and the enjoying open pasture after being cooped up in a stall expressed the future satisfaction and joy of the righteous. I've been mindful that I saw a video on, I don't remember exactly where, probably, you know, YouTube or whatever, about these, these rescuers that rescued these cows from a dairy farm or something like that, and they had been locked up all of their lives, and they had never seen the outside, and as they're being led out, you know, they hit the grass for the first time, and each and every one of them, they start jumping and leaping, and it was just like, man, you could almost see the joy on their faces of being outside for the first time and stuff like that. And so I had that in mind when I read that part of the verse there. So in Isaiah 65:17-19, he says, For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And so this is kind of is in line with the calves, you know, enjoying the open pasture, and it's just kind of like we're going to be just so overwhelmed and overjoyed, you know. I'm tickled sometimes, you know, tickled a little bit, I guess, by people that, you know, that talk about, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord about what this was all about. Why did I have to go through this and that kind of thing? And I think, you know, the moment we lay eyes on the Lord, that all of the things that ever was in our lives is just going to melt away, and we aren't going to give a care about any of them. You know, it's just going to be, you know, what the Lord has for us now. And that's it's kind of a good a way to be, you know, like, because sometimes we get so entangled and held prisoner by yesterday, by what we did in the past. And isn't it always the case that when we're, you know, seeking to come before the Lord, the enemy just throws up into our faces all of the past sins and all of the things that we have done? Is God really going to accept you? Look at what you did. Remember this and remember that. And there's no hiding it. You did it. You know you did it. You did it on purpose. You did it in the face of God. And you know, he just drags you down and down and down. But the Lord says, no, just look ahead. You know, if you confess those sins, they don't exist anymore. The Lord doesn't even know what you're talking about. You know, I find myself sometimes confessing to sins that I did, then I've confessed them hundreds of times, and the Lord says, I don't know what you're talking about. Move on. Let's go. You know, we've got a whole road ahead of us. You know, don't be weighed down by what once was. You know, move on. I've forgiven you, and I've forgotten it. Why don't you do the same? Just leave them behind. Moving on, verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So it behooves us to leave the judgment of the wicked to the Lord. You know, I mean, he tells us to do that kind of a thing. You know, he asks us to forgive, to love as a witness to them of the graciousness of our Lord. You see, when we do that, when we don't respond in kind, when we those things that people say, they mean nothing. You know, the beratings and the put downs and the laughings and the scorns, they don't mean anything. Because the Lord has us. The Lord is on our side. And he wants us to be witnesses for them, to them, of the graciousness of God. And so when we don't respond, that's being a witness of what the Lord is doing for them. And so we do it. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 says, But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that time and chance happens to us all. You know, good times, bad times, opportunities, they all come from on the wicked as well as the good, on the just. So, you know, just live your life. You know, live the way that the Lord wants you to live. You know, and that's a testimony to those that would be your enemies. Verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. So here he's calling out, remember ye the law of Moses. Remember. Exodus 35:1. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. Remember. Leviticus 22:31. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Now keep in the sense of remembering, rehearsing them, rehearsing how to do them, rehearsing of, you know, maybe the promises that are for the blessings that are for keeping them and the curses for not keeping them. It played heavily in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. If you've never read that, then, you know, I pray that you commit it to memory. Deuteronomy 5:32 says, And ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Why? Because these are a testimony of who you belong to. You know, as you do these things, your whole attitude, your whole conduct of life is wrapped around the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's transformed you by the renewing of your mind to do those things that are pleasing unto him. The Holy Spirit is there to really heighten your conscience so that when you think about doing something, the Holy Spirit will be right there to let you know that, no, this is against God's law. The law says that you shouldn't do that kind of a thing, nor should you even have it in your mind. So let's repent from that and move on, and let's deal with your life as it comes. Now Horeb, and some people get confused sometimes, but Horeb is the ancient name for Mount Sinai. So when you see those, Horeb and Sinai are interchangeable; they're the same thing. So the people in Malachi's time needed a renewed fear of God. They needed to repent and be faithful to God's covenant. And he asks that of us as well. The Holy Spirit comes and to repent from our wicked ways and to follow after him. Now, we don't always take stock of every little thing that goes on. We kind of, you know, sometimes we do take a little lackadaisy view of our lives, but the Lord is, you know, wants us to be serious about these things. It's a life and death matter. when we allow ourselves, the opportunity for, just to indulge the flesh now and again, and not think about the Lord or think about reverencing and fearing the Lord and that kind of a thing. Sometimes, we'll be caught up in a situation, we'll be going along our merry way, and then something of grave importance, somebody needs prayer, somebody needs, advice, somebody needs some counsel of some sorts, and we're not ready for it because we've been out of touch with the Holy Spirit. Even for a few minutes, that can drain our confidence, of the Lord giving us the wisdom to speak, because all things come from the Lord, and we got to be cognizant of being with the Lord every moment of every day and not allowing our thoughts to take us, in directions that that are far from the Lord. So such repentance would cause them to benefit from rather than suffer in the coming day of the Lord. The benefit would be that they will be gathered into the kingdom. The consequence would be that they would be left out. Now, the idea of having these ashes under your feet, when I saw this verse, it was really, pricking me in my heart because of, we tend to, like to have vengeance on our enemy. We like to call down fire from heaven, as James and John wanted to do to those that rejected the Lord. But the Lord says, we don't know what spirit you're of. To be doing that. You're of a different spirit than that of the world. The world does those things, but we don't do those things. Now, in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day, of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, as we've been seeing here, now in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the Lord here brings out two characters, Moses and Elijah. And he sets them before our mind. Moses and Elijah. Now these were some heavy-duty guys, right? Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. And Elijah, he did that Mount Carmel thing and stood up to Ahab and Jezebel. They were pretty mighty dudes in their day. But talking about Malachi here, and when we talk about chapter 3 and 4, many have linked this prophecy to chapter 1 as far as sending Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, this doesn't sound like his first coming in my mind. I don't know how people would get this confused. However, as we go through here, we may see how that could be a factor. So many have linked the prophecy to Malachi 3:1, which speaks of the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord's coming. And immediately we already think about John the Baptist, right? Matthew 11:7-10 specifically states that John the Baptist was the messenger who prepared the way for the Lord. So that part of the prophecy was true. Chapter 3, verse 1, came through John the Baptist. But before John the Baptist was born, Zechariah was visited with the angel Gabriel, and he talked about, and the angel predicted that he would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, I take that back. Let me backtrack here. I can't remember if it was Gabriel. I think it was Gabriel, but check me. Fact check that if you want there. But he would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that kind of presented to the both ends of that prophecy as one, but it really doesn't. And that's in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Now, we can kind of see where John the Baptist fulfilled them both. However, while he freely admitted that he was the one preparing the way of the Lord, as it says in Isaiah 43, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And in Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, He is come, saith the Lord of hosts. So that kind of fits that particular area. Now, John expressly denied that he was Elijah in John chapter 1. Even Jesus called John the Elijah who was to come. But he conditioned that designation with the phrase, if you are willing to accept it. And that's in Matthew 11:14. They weren't willing to accept it, so he wasn't. If they would have, he would have been. And then the whole different scenario would have played out. And our lives would be totally so different. An alternate reality, I think, is what the common phrase is today, you know, where they offshoot, you know, if something didn't happen here, and then see what the reality would be a little later on. So, but it's interesting that we're talking about Moses and Elijah here, because in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared on the scene. Matthew 17:1-3 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him." So why were Moses and Elijah there? You know, the common thought is that Moses represented the law. He was the lawgiver. And Elijah represented the prophets. He was the greatest of the prophets. So we have the Messiah, we have Moses, and we have Elijah. Okay? What are they talking about? They're talking about what he would accomplish with his demise in Jerusalem. So, interesting. The whole new scenario that was about to transpire, that was about to take place, because the Lord was going to bring something new into the world. So, interesting, though, I just want to take a little rabbit trail here. Perhaps these two men and the disciples suggest the different categories of people who will be in Jesus' coming kingdom. Now, just bear with me. This is not, just something that I thought was interesting. Now, the disciples may represent individuals who will be present in physical bodies when the Lord comes back. Moses may represent saved individuals who have died or will die. Elijah might represent saved individuals who will not experience death, but will be caught up into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he says, "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so the Lord will be in his glory as he was at the Transfiguration, and the kingdom will be take place on the earth, which it obviously did. The disciples were thus enjoying a foretaste of the kingdom the Lord had promised. Now, Matthew 16:28 tells us, which is the last chapter of 16, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So here then we see the representation. Elijah didn't experience death because he was caught up into heaven alive. All right, he went up in the whirlwind. Moses died, and we know that the Lord had buried him, but we learned from Jude that Michael, the archangel, disputed with Satan about the body of Moses. Now, why would that be important? And one of the questions that you can wrestle with yourself. And so we see the disciples that are alive representing those that will be still alive when the Lord comes back. Who were the disciples? Well, the disciples were Jews. And so the whole aspect of here, we see the disciples representing Israel, Moses representing those that have died, and Elijah representing basically the church, being caught up to heaven. Now, Peter saw this in this event as the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which looked two ways. The Feast of Tabernacles looked backward to the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The booths that they were to set up. Remember, he said that, shall we set up booths for you and Moses and Elijah? You know, we're talking about what it had transpired in the past, where they came from. But looking forward to Israel's full enjoyment of God's blessing when he would gather his people to the land. And so after the booth instance where they would live in booths, then after that, then they would have a solemn assembly. There was a place where they would just enjoy the Lord and just rejoice in his goodness and in bringing them thus far into the land. Now, after Elijah appeared with Christ in his transfiguration, the disciples asked about Elijah's future coming. And so he doesn't leave anything to chance. He has these guys ask this question so that we will be informed. Matthew 17:10-13. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would have been Elijah had they believed. And so now we skip ahead to another scenario here. The two witnesses of Revelation 11. Now a lot of people speculate on who the two witnesses are, but I think it's pretty, I don't see how the Lord could have painted it any more clear. In John chapter 1, 19-21, he says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elijah?' And he says, 'I am not. Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" So the Jews here were expecting one of three people: the Messiah, from Malachi 3:1-3 and verses 5 and 6, Elijah from Malachi 4:5 and 6, Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15, where he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and from thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And he's referring to here to one of the two witnesses from Revelation 11. So there are two unfinished ministries in the Old Testament. Moses, because of his failure to be a witness at the water of Meribah, he died and the Lord buried him. Elijah, because he ran from Jezebel at the threats of Jezebel and was taken up by a whirlwind. So these guys really have two unfinished ministries. If you look at the in Numbers, Moses pleads with the Lord and says, "Lord, let me go into the land." But because he misrepresented him, because he failed to be a witness to the children of Israel, he was put on the shelf. He wasn't done. He was put on the shelf. And so because he died there doesn't mean, don't count him out because he died. That's just because you die, that doesn't mean you're out of the game. That means the Lord's got something else for you in another. So when we leave here, we are immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. It's a whole other matter. So, and that's why we have hope. You know, when we die, we're not looking for the end of things. We're looking for the beginning. We've been through all of the, if I can put it, the training camp. And that's what this earth is for us. It's a training camp. Who will follow after the Lord when things get rough, when things get hard? Because once the training camp is over, then we're into the kingdom, and man, we're good to go. We're ready to go. So the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 have unique powers. Now, one calls down fire from heaven, and there's also one that shuts the heavens so that there's no dew or rain for 3.5 years. 42 months, I believe it is, in Revelation 11. Now, Elijah called down fire from heaven in 1 Kings 18:37, and that scene on Mount Carmel, wonderful, wonderful scene. If you haven't read it, I suggest you read it, and you read it carefully, and you read it slowly, and you just take in every single, it's just so powerful. It's great. But it starts out in chapter 17 of 1 Kings that, you know, it starts out, "Hey, you're not going to receive dew or rain for 3.5 years except by my word." And so it's just kind of like, wow, you know, I mean, he's coming right out of the gate, out of nowhere. He just introduces this character, and this is what's going on. I mean, that's, you know, that's heavy duty. And so Moses, though, you know, I mean, the other two witnesses, had the power to turn water to blood and to call all manner of plagues down. So that earmarks of Moses, who did that in Exodus 17:19, and the plagues in Exodus 8 through 12. So we see that there's that's right on the beam there, and that's again the law and the prophets coming there to witness to the children of Israel, not to the nations round about. You know, the focus is on Israel, and so when Elijah and Moses show up, they would have a better chance of hearing them. They revered Moses as, you know, only second to Abraham in all of their history. They looked to Moses for instruction in righteousness, and Elijah in the power of the prophets and things of that nature. So they would listen to them, you know. And there's an interesting, I don't think it's a parable, because in a parable, Jesus doesn't usually use names, but he talked about a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor beggar at the gate, and the rich man fared sumptuously, and I think you know the story. But the thing is that that Lazarus died and was carried into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was in torment in hell. And so at the end of that, though, he's pleading with Abraham to send his, you know, send Lazarus to his brothers so that they don't come to this place. But he says, you know, but Abraham says that even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't hear him. And so I think that's one of the reasons why Moses here is brought back from the dead to be a witness to his brethren in Israel, for them to hear him. And whether they hear him or not is, you know, there's 144,000 witnesses that go out into the land and throughout the world witnessing to the Jews. And so coupled with the two witnesses there, I think that there's quite a following that's going to happen after there. So now, at the end of verse 6, the Lord talked about, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Interesting, curse is the last word in the Old Testament. In the beginning, God, okay, in Genesis. Now, in Genesis, the last thing that we read about in Genesis chapter 50 is that it ended with a coffin in Egypt. You know, so we see God giving life in chapter 1, and then what man had done with that life is to throw it away, it ended up with a coffin in Egypt. Death in the world. Basically, that's what Egypt stands for, is for the world. The coffin is the culmination of the curse that was given in Genesis 3:15. And you can look those up if you like. But Joseph, being a type of Christ, was in the coffin in earth. And then what happened after that is the Exodus, where Moses makes his appearance. And you know the story there, too. We've been through all of that. So as a result of the ministry of the two witnesses, many people will repent, thus uniting the hearts of the fathers with their children, as the prophecy had said. So this repentance will mean that they will not experience God's judgment in the day of the Lord, but they will be saved out of it. And it's the same thing for us. As we go through this life, we need to remember who the Lord is and who we are in the Lord. As we have committed our lives unto the Lord, and it's a commitment, it's a vow, and it's something that we should keep, and it's something that we should keep wholeheartedly, not haphazardly, not casually. It's something that's very serious. Your eternal salvation depends on it, because, you know, we in ourselves, we really don't even know ourselves. The earmark of a Christian is one who stays with the Lord, who continues in the Word. Not somebody that just, okay, I got this, okay, that's great, now I'm good, I'm set for life. I was baptized when I was a child, and, you know, I received the sacraments and things like that. And, you know, it has nothing to do with any of that. It's your commitment to the Lord, as we have committed our way unto Him. So, in other words, we are these bond slaves that have said, no, I don't want to leave my master's house. And so a bond slave took the master took an awl, and he took the servant to the doorpost of the house, and he poked his ear with the awl there, and they were now attached to the house, and they would serve in there for the rest of their lives. And so that's what the Lord is requiring of us. It requires us to die. Die to ourselves. Die to our ambitions. Die to those things that are of this world in favor of what the Lord has for us. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to reign in the tents of the wicked. Because the reward in the house of the Lord are eternal, but the punishment of those in the tents of the wicked are eternal as well. So we were made in the image of God. We are soul, body, soul, and spirit. And so we are made in the image and the likeness of God. God is an eternal being, and so we too are eternal beings. Now, where we would spend eternity is entirely up to us. Would we spend it with the Lord, or our Maker, or would we spend it in hell apart from the Lord, in the depths of hell, in the lake of fire? Now, that's up to you. It's all up to us how we want to conduct ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all of the blessings that you give us. And we pray, Father, that, Lord, even though we may have heavy hearts tonight, we do pray that you would send your Spirit to lift us up. We are so thankful, Lord, of your mercy, of your blessings, and of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.